Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This is the time of our service where we come together now on our family prayer. And those that would like to come up front and kneel with us, we'd be more than happy to have you up here. And those that would just kneel, don't want to, can kneel right there in your pew. So if you would, please come forward. Dear gracious Heavenly Father above, we thank you, Father, for this day that you've given us, Lord, another chance to get to know you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for everything that you've done for us here, Lord God. Father, we pray for this church here, Lord, these people in this church, our youth, Father God. We ask now, Father, that you'll touch our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray for our pastor here, Father, as he gets ready to give his sermon, Lord. We pray, Lord, that the sermon that gives us, Lord, will pierce our hearts and our minds, Father. And that, Lord, you will be doing the leading, Father God. You are a great God and a loving God, and we thank you. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will just guide us this day, this week, Father. We pray, Lord, that you will protect us, Father, from the evil that is about, Lord. And Father, we also pray, Lord, for those, Father, who don't know you, Lord, our loved ones, Father, our friends. Lord, we ask right now that you give us a boldness, Father God, to step up and show them the truth. Lord, you are a great God. And Father, now, Lord, I pray that we'll take a moment for those, Lord, who have their own prayers, Lord, that they can lift them to you, Father. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much again, Lord, for all that you have done for us here, Lord. And Father, we just pray now that you will lead this service. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Time for the children's story.
All right, good morning, boys and girls.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. I would like to tell you a true-to-life story, a real story that happened just in the past 2 weeks. Would you like to hear a true story this morning? I want to tell you a story about a little boy, 3 years old, who was very happy to see his daddy come home. His dad is a farmer, and his dad works very hard. Farming is hard work. And so his dad works very hard helping out. He happens to be a poultry farmer. Do you know what a poultry farmer is? What's a poultry farmer? Who can tell me by raising your hand? Christopher, what's a poultry farmer? It is a type of animal. You're exactly right. What type of animal might we be talking about when we refer to poultry? Hannah? That's exactly right. Did you guys hear what she said? Chicken. That's right. So as a poultry farmer, he is basically a chicken farmer. And he works very hard to take care of his family, and they are Seventh-day Adventist Christians, so they take off. They don't work on their farm on Sabbath, except after sundown or if there's an emergency to take care of their animals. And so last Sunday, or 2 Sundays ago, I believe it was, it was about 2 weeks ago, he's coming home on a Sunday. He had been out working, and as is often the case, he has to use a trailer behind his pickup to haul various things to take care of the farm. And it's a pretty big trailer. And so he comes home, he's tired, he's ready to be home with his family, he's ready to relax. So he pulls into the his house there, coming home from the farm, pulls over and begins to back up his trailer, where he parks the trailer, to release it, unhitch it from his truck. What he didn't realize, though, was that his 3-year-old son was very happy to see Daddy come home. In fact, he was so excited to see Daddy come home when he looked out the window and he heard Daddy's truck approaching. He looks out the window, he sees Dad make it down the driveway, and his son's getting so excited. Daddy's home! Daddy's home! And he goes running outside as Daddy comes in the driveway. He comes running even closer to Daddy as his dad pulls up and begins to back the trailer where the trailer is stored. As his dad is backing up the trailer, his dad begins to hear his daughter scream. "Daddy! Daddy, stop! Daddy!" She cries out. His dad instantly stops the truck, slams on the brake, throws it in park, comes running out to his daughter and says, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And what he discovered was that the trailer had backed across his little 3-year-old boy. He has to jump right back into the truck, throws it down in drive, pulls up off of his son, and he goes back. And I have very good news for you. His son is alive. What happened? As his son ran up, the trailer glimpsed him, hit him in kind of a glancing blow, knocked him over, and it rolled over his leg. And his son was wearing a pair of cowboy boots, and the doctor said that the blessing of wearing those cowboy boots protected his small, tender bones from being completely crushed by the weight of that huge trailer, that huge farm trailer. His leg was broken. Both of the bones in the leg were broken right where they connect down to the ankle. He had to have a little bit of surgery, but he's in a cast now, and little Gage will live to tell his story. Gage happens to be Megan, Austin, and Carson's cousin. And so when this text came through, initially we were told, pray for Gage. Ryan, his dad, ran over him, and both of his legs are broken. Some false information was put out, but Ginger, being the diligent searcher that she is, called the family. We found out what was going on with him, and I'm very happy to tell you this morning that Gage is doing well. He's in recovery, and we praise God for that. Now, why would I tell you this story this morning? What does this have to do with church in any way? What does this have to do with our spiritual lives? Well, the reason I tell you this story, let's examine the story. And let's ask a couple questions. First of all, was it a good thing that Gage was happy to see his dad? Yes. That was an awesome thing, right? That he loved his daddy so much that he wanted to run out and be with him. Was it a good thing that his dad was putting his trailer where it belonged? Should we always put our stuff back up where we got it? Yeah, it helps us stay organized and neat. We know where to find things the second time that, or third time that we need them, whatever. And so those were all good things. Now, the bad thing was, is that Gage put himself in a position of danger. Even though he had a good intention, he wanted to do something good. He wanted to go out and he wanted to give his dad a hug and wanted to spend time together as a family that evening, just as his daddy wanted to do. But sometimes we run into a situation with good intentions. We want to do the right thing, but we have bad timing. Or we go somewhere where it puts us in danger. And guys, sometimes we do that spiritually. Sometimes we look at something and we think, well, this is a good thing that I want to do. But we don't pray about when to do it. We don't maybe ask advice from others who have done it, other adults or maybe even older kids who may have some wisdom that they can share with you. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as you're thinking about what you're going to do in your life, if you're going to think about, well, what would Jesus have me to do today? Doing things for Jesus is a good thing. Would you agree with that? Yes or no? Are you still with me, Aiden? Are you with me, buddy? Is doing things for Jesus a good thing? Yes, it is. But sometimes we should slow down and we need to pray and say, Jesus, when do you want me to do this? So that we don't run into danger, get into trouble, and not have the right wisdom. We may come out of it and live, but we may end up with an injury that we have to live with too, spiritually. So I want to encourage you, as you come and pray with me this morning, to always be ready and willing to do good things for Jesus, but always stop and say, Jesus, how do you want me to do this? How do you want me to go about what you've asked me to do? When do you want me to do it? Is that something you guys want to do this morning? Man, I want to do that too. So let's pray together, shall we? Loving Father God, I just am so thankful for our young people. not only those up front, but the many young people that we have in this church. And Father, I thank you for the story of little Gage. Father, I praise you that he's okay, that his bones are mending, that he's going to be able to walk again. Thank you for preserving his life. But Father, I thank you that we can look at that story and that we can learn lessons. That even though we're doing good things sometimes, we go about it the wrong way. Sometimes we rush into danger without asking you when we should go. So Father, help us to take this lesson to heart this morning. That we would be willing to do anything that you asked us. But Father, give us your timing. Give us your direction, your guidance to know when to go, when to stay, when to speak, and when to be silent. Bless our young people, Father, as they learn these lessons. And may each of us, regardless of our age, be willing to follow you wherever you lead us and to do it in your timing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath to you. What a tremendous blessing to be in God's house. Amen. Just want to say a special thank you to each one for their part in the service. It's just amazing to see the body of Christ come together and bless each of us. What do you say? This morning, as you can see, we are continuing on our journey together through this pathway of discipleship. This is the second presentation in this series, but we're going to do a little bit of review today on our way to discover this concept of having a personal reformation. And as I said to you last time, this being a journey, I would submit to you again that a journey is always more fun when we can take someone with us. When we can have someone along to enjoy the ride, so to speak. And while Christianity is simply not just a ride through this life, there is toiling, there is prayer, there is work to be done, surely this is a journey because we have been called to be sojourners for Christ. What do you say? This world should not be our home. We should be preparing to take up that citizenship in the heavenly Zion where the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you this question. What is hate? And I'd like for you to dialogue with me, please, and give me some feedback as we attempt to define this word that we understand, perhaps, that we use. What is hate? Okay, Brother Marcus says that it's the opposite of love. Okay, Sister Claudette? Okay, so it's when you have hatred towards something, it's something that you detest. Okay? Anybody else want to offer something? Hannah? When you don't like something. Amen. Okay, Miss Brenda?
I think we need to be careful not to use that word lightly. Like we'll say, oh, I hate it, whatever. But I think the true meaning of hate has to do like murder. Like we don't want something in our lives. We don't wish the best for it. And mm-hmm.
So it's a cruel word that conveys that we dislike something so strongly that we're willing to be motivated to action to actually rid it from our presence. Am I capsulizing what you're saying okay? Okay. Brother? A resentment? You just can't stand it. And I want to agree with you, and I want to go back to something Brenda touched on. She said that sometimes we use the word too lightly. We do the same thing with love, don't we? That, you know, Marcus said is the opposite of hate. We say, well, I just love this type of food. And when we use the same thing when we talk about the word hate. According to Princeton's WordNet online dictionary, hate is the emotion of intense dislike, a feeling of dislike so strong that it demands action. It can be associated with food. Again, that's a lighter usage. You hear children say it. Oh, I just hate this vegetable. Well, eat your vegetables. They're good for you, right? And then when you become an adult, you can choose to have bad health habits, all right? But while you're a child, listen to your parents. They're trying to help you out. Places. We can have a traumatic experience in a particular location, and that place can form this intense emotion within us. Say, for instance, if a lady experienced deep sexual abuse or something at a particular place, she may hate going home. Soldiers remember things that they experienced in combat, and so they develop a hatred for that place. They don't want to go back there, and sounds that you hear, smells that you may smell, will trigger that remembrance that you have, that traumatic association. So we may have hatred towards a place. We may have hatred towards an object, again, a traumatic association. But lastly, and most commonly, we see hatred expressed and displayed towards people, don't we? I'm going to put an image on the screen. Do I have to tell you what that image means? It's an image of a swastika. When we see that image, at least for me, I think of an intense hatred displayed by a national group of people at a particular point in history towards another ethnic group. Of course, in Nazi Germany, Hitler had an intense hatred for those of Jewish descent. Okay? So when I put this up, we know that that's a symbol of hate. I'm going to show you another symbol of hate in this country. This is a picture of a Ku Klux Klan rally. Friends, our country has a sad history of hatred between whites and blacks. We hear the term sometimes reverse racism. There's no such thing as reverse racism. Racism is racism. You either like or hate or dislike a particular race or whatever, okay? Of course, the Ku Klux Klan represented intense hatred and dislike towards black Americans, African Americans. Another symbol of hatred. This one might not be as obvious, but I point out the buildings to you. Notice that the buildings have signage that does not bear a language that most of you can probably speak. I know very little Arabic myself. But this is a gentleman who is associated with the Palestinian movement on the West Bank, there in Israel. And as you can see, he's displaying some hatred and dislike towards the United States. There's a proper way to burn a flag when you're destroying it, putting it to, it's no longer going to be used. There's a proper way to retire it. I can assure you that's not what he's about right now. Okay, another symbol of hatred. We see this image. Do I have to tell you what this image is? This is the attack, of course, on the Twin Towers, September 11th, 2001. How many of you remember exactly where you were at and exactly what you were doing when the Twin Towers were hit? That's burned in your brain, isn't it? Just like some people of a little more mature generation can probably tell you where they were at when President Kennedy was assassinated. Okay? But I can tell you exactly what I was doing, where I was at, when the news came across the airwaves that the Twin Towers had been attacked. At the time, I was a truck driver, had my own rig, and drove containers back and forth from the ports, Charleston, in Georgia, and Savannah, North Florida, there in Jacksonville. But anyway, I was leaving Durham, North Carolina, having delivered a 20-foot container full of running socks. I even remember the cargo that I was hauling that day. Very few shipments I can remember what I was hauling. I was listening to talk radio, and the news of this attack came across the airwaves. I instantly called Ginger, and I said, "You've got to turn on a television. Is this really happening? Is this some sort of spoof that's on the radio?" Sure enough, she was able to verify for me that terrorists exhibiting an extreme hate towards the United States, and not just towards the United States, but towards capitalism in general. You know, attacking us at the heart of a financial center there. Symbols of hate. We understand this. But I want to talk to you this morning about another group of people who were hated. They were hated because of their association with the ruling regime. They were hated by their kinsmen. They were hated by their own people because they were in the service of this regime. They were in the service of this people that might be viewed as the oppressors of their society. The group of people that I am referring to is what the King James Bible refers to as a publican. Anybody ever heard that word? What's another word that we use for publican? Another phrase is tax collector. That's exactly right. Now, some would look and say, well, why are they called publicans? Why did the King James use that particular rendition to translate for tax collector. Publican comes from the word publicani. The publicani were a wealthy group of Roman generals and political officials who had a lot of money. They had rulership over various provinces and prefects. And so those who were in the service of the publicani were the publicans. And so those who were hired as tax collectors were the Jewish brothers and sisters, brothers perhaps more accurately, that their task was to collect money, to collect taxes on behalf of the Roman government. Now, we all have to pay taxes at some point or another, and we like the services that those taxes provide for us. How many of you like driving across a horrible road? I despise it. And I can actually tell you one road that just, I mean, in Michigan, when they put a sign at the beginning of your road that says rough road, you really should slow down. Because if Michigan has gone to the effort to label a road a rough road, wow. It's a rough road. I remember in North Carolina, I'd see a sign that said rough road. It may just be a little bumpy. Michigan puts up a sign for a rough road. Look for the edges of cars sticking up out of potholes. Okay, there's something significant going on with this road. So taxes do good things, that those taxes go and help repair roads. They maintain civil government and protection. Those are good things. But the problem with the Jewish tax collectors was that they didn't just take that which was necessary to sustain and maintain the government. They took what was necessary to sustain and maintain the government, plus they took a little cut above that. And so when this guy here would come to the line and it was his time to put in taxes, he may even have an understanding of how much tax he owed. But then when he gets there, the tax collector says, no, the rate's changed. You don't owe X amount of dollars today or denarii, whatever it may have been, but you owe this new bill today. And the Jewish people knew that what the tax collector was doing was padding his own pockets. He was taking something for himself that he had not been authorized to do. But it was such a common practice that the Roman authority, as long as they got their cut, do you think they cared how much the tax collectors took? No, not really. And so as these people would come to pay their taxes, they were forced to give up more than the services that they received as being citizens of a given territory. And so it put an intense hatred in their hearts towards their brothers and sisters who were reaping the benefits. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. This morning we want to talk about a particular tax collector. Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19. Gospel according to Luke chapter 19. Are we there, friends? Amen. Luke 19, beginning in verse 1, I'll read to you today from the New King James Version. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Is Jericho a city that we're familiar with? Sure it is. We know about Jericho. We know about the march around Jericho. We know about the sounding of the trumpets, the great shout that was given, and then the angels of God tore down those mighty walls of Jericho. We know about the great slaughter that took place there that day. But Jericho became once again a thriving city, and Jericho lay in a beautiful plain. In fact, it was a very stark contrast to the scenery that surrounded Jericho and the white-gray limestone hills that were outside the boundaries of that city. You see, Jericho lay on this very lush plain that was nicely watered, and so there was lush vegetation. There were beautiful palm trees. Jericho was the ideal city to want to live in. Now, it was not up on the hill like Jerusalem was. It was built down in this plain. And so Jesus is coming to pass through Jericho. And there were people who were anxious to see him. One of the people who were anxious to see Jesus was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a what? Let's start over. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a what? He's a chief tax collector. So does that mean that he was at the bottom of the ladder or at the top? He's at the top of the ladder. So here he was as a tax collector. He wasn't just among the tax collectors. He was one who was the chief. He was the overseer. He was the boss of the tax collectors. And so as you can imagine, there was the hatred towards the guy at the lowest level, the entry level of tax collection. Imagine the disdain and the hard feelings that people had for Zacchaeus being the chief tax collector. Was he barely getting by? What does the Bible tell us? That brother was rich. He was rich because of the sacrifice and overpenalization that he had reaped from among his own people. But Zacchaeus, an interesting guy. As we do reading from inspired counsel, we can understand that the time in which Zacchaeus lived, he would have been aware of the preaching of a certain evangelist. An evangelist by the name of John the Baptist. Now John preached one primary theme. What would we say that theme is? John the Baptist was preaching. Repent. Repent means I'm sorry that I got caught for sinning, right? Oh, mommy, I'm sorry you caught me taking the cookies you told me to stay away from. No, that's not repentance, is it? Repentance is we're sorry that we did the thing that we weren't supposed to do in the first place. And so John the Baptist was calling for repentance. He was saying, turn away from your sin. Look to the God of heaven. The Messiah is coming. And of course, John had the privilege of making the public proclamation that the Messiah had stepped forth for his heavenly anointing. You remember John chapter 1 and verse 29? John looks up at, from the baptismal waters there of the Jordan. He looks out and he sees his cousin Jesus coming. And he says, friends, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John was a man that was used mightily of God. And John had messages. Friends, John didn't have messages that came up and patted you on the back and said, oh, you poor sinner, I know you've been deceived. It's probably not your fault that you're in the sin that you're in. So just go your way and just try to live the best that you can. Was that John's message? John knew that as adults who have an understanding between right and wrong, sure, there may be others that lead us into a path of sin, but ultimately, who's responsible? We are. And so John preached a very pointed message of repentance. And various groups would come to him. And they would say, John, what do we do? And he would give them this instruction or that instruction. There was instruction that had been given collectively to the tax collectors that I believe Zacchaeus was aware of. The instruction that John had given in his message of repentance was exact no more than that which is required. In other words, be honest as you deal with your kinsmen. Take what's necessary because we have to sustain the government. We are a people who are dominated by an oppressive government. We have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, so to speak. But don't take more from your brothers than what's required of you. Be honest in your dealings. And friends, I have no doubt that that message of honesty, that message of being kind and dealing justly with his kinsmen had no doubt been rolling over and over in Zacchaeus' mind. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, friends, we have an indication from the Scriptures. Let's go back to our Bibles, shall we? Luke chapter 19. We've got verse 2 on the screen. Now we'll look to verse 3. We just started talking about Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of what kind of stature? Little stature, or depending on your translation, it may say short. Aren't you glad God cares about short folk? I am. I am so glad because I didn't get the height gene, okay? 5'7" and a half if I stand straight with my back against the wall there. But here a short man. He comes and he has a desire to see Jesus. Now friends, we have to ask the question, was that desire motivated out of mere curiosity? Well, here comes this Jesus, the guy that everybody's talking about. Is there anything special about him? I just want to catch a glimpse of him. Or was there more going on with Zacchaeus? I submit to you that there was more going on. You see, Zacchaeus makes his way. He tries to press through the crowd. And you have to remember, apart from the other publicans or tax collectors, how many friends do you think Zacchaeus had among the people? Very few. And so as this wall of people formed to watch Jesus come through Jericho, Zacchaeus, in his small stature and his limited friendships, tries to press his way through the crowd. Unable to do so, the Bible tells us that Zacchaeus goes and finds a place that he can observe the Savior. Turn back with me in your scriptures. Luke 19, verse 4. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into what type of tree? Sycamore tree. Man, I'm going to tell you, our children are so blessed. There's a song about Zacchaeus, isn't there? Zacchaeus was a what? A wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree. Oh, our children are so blessed that they can be in Sabbath school. I didn't get those songs growing up. You know, I was an adult, practically an adult, before I heard Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And I still love the song. But he climbed up in that sycamore tree, for he knew that Jesus was going to pass that way. Jesus comes along. People are everywhere. The streets have been packed to see Jesus. And here this little tax collector, sitting up in the tree, Jesus stops right at him. Now, children, this is your time to tell me part of the sermon. When Jesus came and he saw Zacchaeus up in the tree, what did he say to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, you do what? You come down. Why did he tell him to come down? For I'm going to your house today. Now, friends, why is that significant that Jesus would want to go to the home of Zacchaeus? We've mentioned this before in some previous messages. It may bear repeating this morning, so I'll share it with you again. In many cultures, unless you dine with someone, unless you spend time eating a meal with them, they don't consider you their friend. They don't consider someone that has not dined with them to be in close fellowship with them. This was often the case in this culture as well. So as Zacchaeus is there, he longed to see Jesus. Jesus stopped and he afforded Zacchaeus a very special privilege that day. And friends, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were not happy about it. You can see how in this picture, this artist has depicted some of the Pharisees, the scribes, standing there. You see how they're murmuring to themselves. What was the accusation that was railed against Jesus? Look at this man. How can he be of God? He's a man who has fellowship with sinners. And they even had a special category of sinner. They didn't even lump the tax collectors with the sinners. He said he eats with sinners and what? And publicans or tax collectors. There was a special hatred for them. So he says to Zacchaeus, come down. Come down, for today I'm going to your house. They make their way to the home of Zacchaeus. The meal is underway. And remember, in the back of the mind of Zacchaeus has been running around this thought that John the Baptist had placed there, calling him to be honest, calling him to not unfairly tax his fellow brothers, his kinsmen. Zacchaeus had been feeling the pressure of the Holy Spirit. Friends, would it do us well to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. Turn with me and look at Luke 19 and verse 8. Zacchaeus makes a proclamation. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll give it back to them. Anybody else reading their Bible? How much does he give back? Does he just return that which he stole through extortion? How much does he give back? Four times as much. Now let's pause here as we consider the scripture for a moment. Do you think that Zacchaeus was showing off? you know what? I've got so much money. I'm going to impress Jesus. I'm going to impress Jesus today. I've heard Jesus tell people how they need to give all their money to the poor or half of what they owe. No doubt stories had made their way through Jericho. That's why people flocked to see Jesus. His reputation had preceded him, both good and bad. Was Zacchaeus there plotting in his mind, I am going to impress Jesus today, and I'm going to show him just how generous I can be? Friends, I don't think that's what was happening at all. I submit to you this morning that what was happening with Zacchaeus was that he was experiencing a reformation in his life. He was experiencing reformation on a personal level. But how was he able to experience that reformation, that personal reformation, that change in his life? Well, friends, if you remember the first sermon that I shared with you in this series, it was about a particular type of discovery. Do you remember what I called that discovery? It starts with an R. What type of discovery did King Josiah have? Huh? I heard it over here, I think. He had a reviving discovery. That's right. What did you say? A restorative? Well, it did restore him. It restored him in a right relationship with God, didn't it? But Josiah had a reviving discovery. Friends, I would submit to you that when Zacchaeus stood before Jesus and he said, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything that I have to the poor, and if I've taken wrongly from anyone, I'm not just going to give back what I extorted from them, I'm going to give them back four times as much. Friends, I believe that Zacchaeus had been feeling the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He began to have a personal revival in his own life. And when Jesus came through the streets of Jericho, Zacchaeus didn't run out in just strange fascination. He ran out because he wanted to meet salvation at the hands of Jesus. And when he found that salvation, because Jesus accepted him right where he was at, he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Did he say to him, Zacchaeus, come down, and once you've cleaned up your awful mess as a chief tax collector, then come to me and I will save you? Is that what Jesus said? He said, no, come down. I accept you just where you are. I know as I look at you, your heart's in the right place. And since your heart's in the right place, come with me today, because I'm going to honor you by eating in your house. I want to get to know you better, Zacchaeus. I want to have that personal relationship with you. And friends, Jesus does the same thing for us. Does he not? He doesn't do it physically. Okay, we know he has a high priestly work that he is administering in the heavenly sanctuary. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to each one of us and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20. What happens when we open the door, friends? What did he say, Marcus? Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. Again, Jesus desires that personal experience with you. He wants to be more than just an associate of yours. He wants to be more than just an acquaintance. He wants to come and get connected with you personally. And friends, when we allow that personal connection with Jesus to transpire in our lives, we will experience personal revival. And I submit to you that when we have that personal revival, we will have a personal reformation. What happened to Zacchaeus? Was he afraid that Jesus would openly rebuke him for his sin of extorting the people? No. I submit that he was moved to repentance by the love of Jesus. Zacchaeus had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. It sowed those seeds of conviction. When he learned the Savior was going to pass through, he sought Jesus out. And friends, get this. He didn't care if he looked like a fool sitting in a tree. How often are we ashamed or afraid of having a foolish appearance if we make a stand for Christ? Shouldn't be that way. Our thoughts should be bent, yes, not to rush out and get ran over, seeking to do that good thing like we talked about in our children's story. We need to have wisdom and guidance from God's Holy Spirit, but our guidance should not be, well, are people going to look at me and think that I'm foolish or I'm some weirdo because I talk to them about Sabbath? Zacchaeus was willing to seek out Jesus regardless of what people thought of him, and he felt compelled to respond to the Savior's love. There's a deeper lesson. When we think of this story, we call it, he gave back the money. As I've told you, I believe that he made that step because he experienced personal spiritual revival. He met Jesus, friends, and he had a reviving discovery, just like King Josiah had had. This is a lesson that I want to draw from our first presentation together in this series. He remembered where he had left the Lord, and he repented of his sins. Do you remember where we gleaned this lesson? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Feel free to turn there in your Bibles if you like. It is on the screen. Revelation 2, 5, it says, "Remember therefore," and this is Jesus speaking to the church there in Ephesus, "remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you do what, friends? Unless you repent." So remember, the secret to having that personal revival with Jesus is that he has called us to remember where we have fallen. We have to travel back. We have to seek the face of God. We must realize that cold formalism and legalism is not what Jesus has asked us to do. He's not asked you to come and just fill a pew each Sabbath. That's good that you're here. Never would run you off. I'm so thankful to look around and we see a constant stream of new faces coming in. You are guests, and I pray that if you're looking for a church home, that you will consider making this your church home, because this is a group of believers that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So if you're looking for a church home, you found it. This is where God has brought you. But God wants us to have a relationship with Him. And that relationship is born out of spending time with someone. And it's the same with Christ. Remember, the second step to having that personal revival is confessing our sins to God. But also, we must confess our sins to those we have wronged. Dick, I appreciated what you brought out in Sabbath school today about forgiveness and about how part of being a part of the body of Christ is that we have forgiveness, and maybe it was Pastor Keith that said it's spontaneous forgiveness. You know, Jesus, when he was being nailed to the cross, he didn't have to sit there and think about, well, am I going to forgive these people who are torturing me and offering me up for this sacrifice today? Can you imagine? As the nails were being driven through his hands and his feet, it came off of his lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was not one speck of bitterness. There was not one speck of malice that was captured in the heart of Jesus in that moment. Amen? He had true forgiveness. And friends, not only do we need to ask forgiveness of God for our sins, but we need to be willing to go to one another and say, "You know, I've wronged you. Will you forgive me where I've hurt you?" And that's not easy to do, especially if you know that the person that you're going to ask to forgive you is going to reject you before you get there. That's hard to do, isn't it? Do we still need to do it? Yes, we still need to do it. But we need to prayerfully consider and say, "God, when do you want me to approach this person? Give me the strength, the courage, but give me the right timing so that I don't make the situation worse." I believe Zacchaeus followed these steps. But there's another lesson. Once we have repented, we do not go back to those same sins. If Jesus takes the chains of sin off of your hands, don't foolishly walk back into the same situation. Amen? Once you've been freed, walk away. Stay a free man or woman. So not only did Zacchaeus remember and repented, when Zacchaeus followed Christ's formula, he found salvation. Notice Christ's words that came to Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. Are you still there in the Scriptures with me? Luke 19 and verse 9. After Zacchaeus had made his proclamation, Jesus said to him and made an announcement, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Friends, had salvation come to the house just because Jesus had walked across the threshold? Huh? By Jesus crossing the threshold, an encounter with the one who provides salvation was provided. But unless Zacchaeus and the others in Christ's presence responded to Jesus, salvation did not come to them individually. But Zacchaeus responded. I wonder how many times we hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit and we don't respond. How many missed opportunities to enrich our own spiritual experience, or maybe to be a blessing to someone else, have you and I missed Because we did not listen to the prompting of God's Spirit. How much more full would our lives be if every decision was guided by the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? Do you remember a certain deceiver who tricked his big, red, hairy brother out of a birthright? A guy by the name of what? Jacob. He had to run away. His mom told him, said, you got to leave town. Esau is wroth with you. I just love that old King James word. You're wroth with someone. It means terribly upset. And Jacob, if you don't leave, your brother's going to kill you. And friends, the story that unfolds of Jacob's life is the story of submission to the God of heaven. And Jacob comes to the point that he will not go in or come out unless he asks God what he wanted him to do. There's a powerful lesson there. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. I submit to you today, friends, that personal revival and personal reformation are the proverbial peas in a pod. We have to note what followed on the heels of Zacchaeus' personal revival. Once he remembered and repented, he also reformed his ways. Remember, he's going to give back all that he had taken, plus four times that much, and he's going to give half of his goods to the poor. True revival will always be followed by reformation. Revival and reformation are the proverbial peas in a pod. Zacchaeus reformed his ways as it related to his tax collecting practices. It could be said that he was a new man. You remember Paul's teaching, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Brother John, thank you for reading for us this morning, says, therefore, if the pastor is in Christ, he is a new creation. Is that exclusionary language? Or is that inclusive language? It's inclusive language. And it includes anyone who is willing to humble themselves at the feet of the cross and say, Jesus, I want to be that new man or woman. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, how many things have become new? All things. What about our need of reformation? What do we need to reform? Is this not God's church? Do we not have the last day message of hope to take to the world? Friends, I would say to you, at least a part of our need for reformation is to reform our lives, I should say, forgive me, in how we view soul winning and discipleship. That's something you're going to hear me talk a lot about. I've been talking to our elders some about it, to our church board. But friends, the whole idea of being a Christian is that Jesus has called us to bring others to the foot of the cross. And sometimes we get into this trap of thinking, well, you know, soul winning's not my trick. That's not my gig. I just can't do that. I'm going to leave that up to people who have better talents or have different talents. I'm not qualified to do that. Somebody's calling right now. Dennis, they want Bible studies. Make sure they get them. I would say to you that our church is very good at systematically bringing people to a decision for baptism. But we do poorly at teaching those that we baptize to win souls for Christ. Friends, I don't say that as a slam to the Midland congregation. I say that as a wake-up call to Adventism in general, at least here in North America. I say that to me as your pastor. Because I can remember my days that I spent at Southern, going through, you know, the theology program, going through the ministerial externship program, where I'm a student pastor, I'm working with a church. I can remember every senior pastor that I worked under. And friends, very little of what I got at Southern, very little of what I gleaned from those other pastors, helped equip me in the way of helping others become disciples of Jesus Christ. Did I learn a lot of very good things from my theology program at Southern and from those senior pastors? You better believe it. In some cases, I learned what to do, and in many cases, I learned what not to do. We should always be looking for both of those types of lessons. My goal is to see us become what Christ called us to be in Matthew 28. This is a verse that you should be familiar with. I'm not even going to give you time to turn there. I'm just going to put it on the screen. Go therefore and make members of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Am I reading the scriptures correctly this morning? No. It should read like this. Go therefore and make disciples. What's the difference between a member and a disciple? Well, in theory, the way that our church has been put together, there should be no difference. Because everyone whose name resides on the books of the church should also be, at the same time, one who is willing to share their faith for Jesus Christ. So there should, in theory, be no difference between a member of the church and a disciple. We should just be at varying stages of discipleship, I would submit to you. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And one thing that I appreciate about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is our global and diverse message. I look out this morning and I see varying skin tones, colors. And I want you to know in deep sincerity that that fills my heart with joy. Heaven will not be segregated. You've heard the jokes before, right? So-and-so was on a tour of heaven. They belonged to a particular denomination. We'll just say Adventist for the sake of this discussion. St. Peter, as he's given the tour, he says, "Shh, be very quiet. We're going by the Adventists. They think they're the only ones here." That's not the case, is it, friends? And it won't just be careful, only the white folk are over here. Only the black or yellow or red or whatever you may be is over here. Friends, the diversity that will exist in God's kingdom is a beautiful thing. And I want it to exist here, and I'm glad to look around. I see it at our Mount Pleasant Church, and I see it here at our Midland Church this morning also. Our need of reformation, friends, Jesus has called us to be producers of disciples at some level, to some degree, for each one of us. But before we can produce disciples, we must first be a what? I cannot become an electrician unless I work with electricians. I'll start out as an electrician's mate or an apprentice, but I have to work with seasoned electricians that would teach me that trade. Friends, you and I need to be seasoned Christians and seasoned disciples ourselves that we can teach others in this trade of soul winning. What do you say? You and I must experience a personal revival to the extent that we fall in love with Jesus all over again and that we fall in love with Him on a daily basis. When we fall in love with Him, we cannot help but tell the world around us about Him. There's not a single one of us in here, if we have an awesome dining experience at a given restaurant, that the manager has to come up, twist our arm as we go out the door. "Now you tell somebody how good the food was." That doesn't happen, does it? We leave that place, and some of us, before we even get out of the parking lot, we're putting it through our phone on Facebook, or we're putting twits on Twitter, or whatever we do, and we're telling the people that, "Man, I just had this awesome meal. You've got to go to this place." Nobody had to twist your arm. No manager of the restaurant had to coerce you, had to make you feel guilty. You were driven by the experience that you had. Friends, I submit to you that as Christians, if we have a deep, life-changing experience with Jesus, nobody will have to tell us to talk about our Jesus. We need that personal revival that will lead to a personal reformation. Over and over, the Scriptures testify about how people went forth, even when Jesus asked them to keep it quiet. They still went out and told what Jesus was doing for them. Can we do any less? Have we not been healed from sin? I want to just show you this quickly. Some of you who came out to the series that Brother Norman and I had the privilege to put together, the Revelation and the Reformation, we talked about all of these reformers. And I had some help. Brother Ronnie, Brother Reed, they helped me with some of these presentations. But what we did night by night before we talked about Revelation was that we talked about these various reformers and the contributions that they made to bringing truth back to light. Talked about these various reformers and the contributions that they made to bringing truth back to light to a world that was darkened with sin. And friends, oops, I went too fast. Oh, I got ahead of myself. They were willing to die for the truth that God had laid on their heart and to bring it to other people. In fact, many of these men went to their grave having died because they would not recant. They wouldn't go back on the stance that they had taken for Jesus Christ. What is our stance for truth? You remember, as you see here at the top of this ladder, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a continuation of the Protestant Reformation. I believe that with all of my heart. All of these truths that had been lost as the church went into compromise were brought back to life and to light through the efforts of the reformers as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they were willing to die for that truth. Do we still have that same zeal for the truth? Are we willing to sacrifice to share what Jesus has done for us? One of the comments again that was made in Sabbath school. Sometimes we drop in our offering and we think, well, I gave some money to that cause. I've padded the coffers. My work is done. My friends, we have inspired counsel that tells us very clearly that the work of every church member is to be engaged in personal efforts for soul winning. Every church member. So now we get to our pop quiz that I've already given you a little heads up to. Whose job is it to win souls? The pastor? Absolutely. The elders? Yes. What about the personal ministries leader? Is it Brother Norman's job to be a soul winner? Yes. What about the church board? Should the church board be engaged in seeking opportunities that every member should be involved in soul winning, plus they themselves be involved in soul winning? The answer's on the screen. What about every believer?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes, 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 and yes. It's all of our jobs to tell what Jesus has done. Remember, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. I close with this picture. It's the same picture that I closed with last time. Whose feet are represented by these sandals? It's not the pastor's feet, right? These sandaled feet are representative of the Lord Jesus that you see pictured here. Yes, we know that's not his true likeness, but we recognize that that iconic picture is representative of what we envision in our minds when we think of Christ. And the reason I show you those sandaled feet yet again today, and the reason I point out this picture to you, is because Jesus is calling you yet again today. As he's walking away, he's headed down a path. Jesus is on a journey to lead his church all the way to the heavenly city. And what he's saying, as I said to you last time, is he's looking back and he's saying, come, follow me. Don't be hesitant. I know you have fears. I know your finances are limited. But if you will trust me, if you'll follow me, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added to you. So my question to you today is, are you seeking to have a personal revival in your own life? Do you want to be closer to Jesus? Are you happy with the status quo? Are you happy with just coasting through life? And saying, you know what, maybe if I just stay out of trouble, show up to church, give some tithe and offering, maybe I'll just make it and be okay. Are those bad things that I mentioned? Is showing up to church a bad thing, yes or no? Is paying tithe and offering a bad thing? No. Is coming and being a part of a worship service a bad thing? No. But God has called us for more than that. Who are we going to take on the journey? Are we going to be so on fire for the Lord Jesus and so in love with Him that nobody can keep us silent when it comes to sharing what Christ has done for us? Or will we be happy with just sitting and letting opportunity pass us by? Friends, I say to you this morning as your pastor that I am not happy with opportunities to just pass me by. And I have missed opportunities. I can look back on the 2.5 years that I've been here, and I've missed opportunities. And I'm zealous to do Bible studies. I'm zealous to meet people. You guys know that I love being around people, making new friends, new associations, trying to get people involved. But I can tell you, I've missed opportunities. Because there's been times that I've put doing church and making sure all the things were in place, I put that ahead of soul winning. Do we have to do all the things that make the machinery of the church work? Absolutely. But there's more to being a Christian than just making sure this plant runs smoothly at prayer meeting or on a Sabbath morning. You and I have to be out there looking for opportunities to share our testimony with Jesus. But friends, if we're not in love with Jesus, we're not going to experience that personal reformation that changes the habits of our life. Very rarely do we just wake up and say, I'm going to do something different today, and we stick with it. If we're looking to do it on willpower alone, we will fail. But if we're looking to do it with Christ's power and with His motivation, friends, He can change any one of us. He changed this sinner. And if you saw how many people, when I had a Facebook account, sent me messages saying, how did you ever become a pastor? I had one of my schoolmates that I went to high school with said, how desperate was your church? Okay, so I know how Jesus can transform a life. I have felt as the chief among sinners from time to time. But friends, if Jesus can change me, He can change you. Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be on fire for the gospel? Do you want to see souls around you perish? Or do you want to see them in the kingdom? I can't make that decision for you. All I can do is give you opportunity. All I can do is show you examples in the Word of God where people had an experience with Christ and it transformed them forever. And nobody could keep their mouth shut telling what Jesus had done for them. I wonder how many of you this morning truly, truly want to understand and experience, first of all, revival with Jesus, and secondly, a personal reformation. Is there anybody that has that desire this morning? Is that your desire? If it's not your desire, don't raise your hand. I'm not looking for numbers. I'm looking for commitments. Jesus is looking for commitments. Let's pray together. Loving Father, oh, forgive us. Forgive us for getting so wrapped up in ourselves that we think it's all about us. It's all about our health. It's all about our finances. It's all about our marriage, all about our children. And Father, these are important things. But have we let more important things fall to the wayside and get no attention? What about that soul that doesn't know You, Lord? Have we a zeal for them? Have we even any recognition that they're around us, struggling because they need Jesus in their life? And will we be the spiritual Good Samaritan to come along and offer them spiritual care as found in the Word of God? Today, Father, many of us have raised our hands not to be a part of a group, but to be a part of a remnant that is dedicated to finishing this work. Lord, as the spiritual leader of this congregation, I need You and I need Your Holy Spirit more than I'm even aware of. So, Father, I pray that You would not only give me a special outpouring of that Spirit, give me a zeal for souls that cannot be extinguished, but, Father, may You pour out that desire to each one today that have responded to this message. Lord, I want to pray for those that have not responded and ask that You would speak to them in the way that they need to hear You, where they need You to meet them, whether it's in the tree, whether it's in their homes, wherever it may be. Father, continue to seek each one of us out until we are no longer Laodicean Christians, but that we are Christians who are truly on fire for You and that it's evidenced by the personal revival that it's experienced in our lives, it's experienced in our families, that's experienced in our church. For we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.